these three comforters that have come to speak to him. And we can see a common strand that runs between these three different friends. And just to lay out the logic of the three friends, and this, I got this from Christopher Ashe. His commentary has been incredibly helpful, so I didn't come up with this on my own, but I think what he says is very helpful and true, and can help us kind of map out what these three friends are going to be saying kind of repeatedly, though each having a slightly different focus and a different point of emphasis that they're going to focus on. So the point one of their logic is that God is absolutely in control, which is something that we can unequivocally say is true. God is absolutely and completely in control. We saw this as kind of the foundation of chapters 1 and 2, that even though it's the Satan that does these things, even though it's nature or evil men, Sabaeans, Chaldeans, that God is ultimately the one in control. That's absolutely true. And then the second point, God is absolutely in control. God is absolutely just and fair. Again, we can unequivocally say, yes, absolutely. Amen. God is absolutely just and absolutely fair. He must punish evil. And he is absolutely just and fair in what he does. And then where perhaps they get a little bit off the trail, and where perhaps we may begin to find some issues with this logic that Job's three friends seem to have, is, therefore, he always punishes wickedness and blesses righteousness, which is true, but they seem to see it as in this life, that in this life, God always is going to punish wickedness and always is going to bless righteousness. It's almost as if this judgment day or this final day doesn't exist in their mind. It's simply just that in this life, if you do good, God will bless the righteousness, and if you do bad, God will punish wickedness. And it seems to be this certainty that it will happen quickly and in this life alone. And therefore, it kind of leads into this fourth point that if you suffer, if someone is suffering, it must be because you sinned, because you've been unrighteous, that if God punishes wickedness in this life, then clearly if you're suffering, you must have done some great sin. We think of John chapter 9, the man born blind who has sinned, this man or his parents. Clearly, this man was born blind. He must have sinned. Someone must have sinned. Was it his parents or was it him? So it's kind of this backbone, this understanding, this wisdom that we read many times in Scripture, but is going to be very clear here amongst Job's friends. A couple different things that they never seem to understand or talk about either is there's no talk of Satan. It seems to be that there's no evil forces at work. It's simply just men against themselves, fighting against their own evil urges, that there's no other cosmic beings doing war or seeking to tempt or to do to cause God's people to suffer. That there's no waiting, again, that all suffering and punishment are going to be delivered here and now in this life. There's no future day of judgment to come. And what's most important and what we're going to focus on today is there's no place for the cross. There's no place in their theology and their wisdom for innocent suffering. And much of this will be clear, I hope, as we read through this morning. So with that said, let's go ahead and we're going to jump into Job chapter 4. And then hopefully we'll get through both chapters 4 and 5 this morning. I'll go ahead and read chapter 4 for us. That's what we're going to mainly focus on this morning as we go through chapters 4 and 5. So Job chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid the thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, there was silence, then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust. In his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? And I'll just read the first verse of chapter 5. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? We'll talk briefly about chapter 5, but the main focus for this morning will be in chapter 4. So just to kind of give us a brief outline of where we're going to go, we've read here in chapter 4 that the silence is broken, that Job's first friend, Eliphaz, is going to begin speaking, and then Eliphaz is going to lay out his main argument, his main points of speaking to Job. Why do you feel this way? Why are you responding this way? And then we get this visit from the Spirit, and the Spirit delivers a message here at the end of chapter 4. And then we move into chapters 5, we get this exhortation and advice from Eliphaz to Job, and then this kind of final worship song, almost psalm-like declaration of Eliphaz at the end of chapter 5. So as we begin, we read of the silence is broken. So Eliphaz begins to speak. Eliphaz is most likely the eldest and probably the leader of the group. He's probably the one considered the most wise. If anyone is going to speak truth, if anyone is going to be wise and understanding and truly be able to speak well to Job, it's going to be Eliphaz. At the end of the book of Job in chapter 42, when God calls his three friends to repent, he specifically says Eliphaz and those with you. It's Eliphaz is kind of seen as the preeminent of these wise men who have come to visit and speak to Job. And perhaps we could see Teman as a place that was renowned for its wisdom. So again, Eliphaz is supposed to be seen. He was friends with Job when he was in great prosperity. So we should understand Eliphaz is not just some guy off the street that rolled in to help Job. He was more than likely a man with much status and much wealth and prosperity and would have been seen in his culture to have immense amounts of wisdom and understanding. This is how it opens as we read his speech. This is how we should understand what Eliphaz, who Eliphaz would be to Job and to these three friends. And this is going to be the longest speech of the book of Job. They get progressively shorter and shorter as it seems that the conversations prove unfruitful and the people in them prove unyielding to each other's points and what they're saying to each other. The conversations get shorter and shorter. And Job's responses get longer and more frustrated as the conversations go on. So as we read this is going to be the most courteous and probably the most the best chance we have of seeing Eliphaz and Job seeing eye to eye. As we'll read next time in Job's response, they don't understand things in the same way. So initially, Eliphaz appears to be very dignified and courteous, as we talked about it. He says, "You've instructed many." He's almost complimenting Job. You've strengthened the weak hands. You've made firm the feeble knees. You've comforted many. And now we're here to comfort you. But in the midst of these compliments, what he seems to be truly saying is, in verse 5, he says, it has come to you, and you are dismayed. It has now come to you, and you are impatient. So this idea that you've comforted many. You know these things, Job, and now it's your turn. You go through suffering, and you seem to have forgotten all of the things that you know. You seem to have forgotten all of the wisdom that you have proclaimed to other people. It's almost as though, Job, are you not consistent, Job? Are you a hypocrite? You've spoken all these things so wisely and so well to so many, and now it's your turn, and you seem to have forgotten it all. You seem to not be taking your own wisdom, your own comfort upon yourself. It seems as though Job probably shared the wisdom of Eliphaz and his three friends before. But now, through this great season of suffering, perhaps his views, his understanding of the way the world is ordered and how the Lord works and his dealings has begun to shift and doesn't understand things in the same way. So what is this understanding? What is this wisdom that the friends bring that Job seems to no longer be able to understand or to see in his own life? It's this theology of retribution. As we move into verses 7 through 11, Eliphaz is now going to reveal his main argument. Remember who was the innocent that ever perished, or the upright who were cut off. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So it's this idea that we've talked about, that it's the guilty that suffer. Retribution comes swiftly and powerfully in this life. When we do evil, it comes quickly, and it comes in this life. It doesn't seem as though Eliphaz, even at this point, is insinuating that Job has sinned, or insinuating this point, but But we'll see that a bit later as the conversations go on throughout the rest of the book of Job. Instead, perhaps he's just seeking to encourage Job. He says, you're pious, you're upright. God rewards those things. So one way or another, it's still this idea that if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you do bad. So these men who have done all this great evil against you, they're going to get bad things. And you're pious and you're upright and you're good. And therefore, you're going to get good things. And things are going to turn around and things are going to be okay. So just look up because things are going to be A-okay and things are going to turn around because you're a good man. You're a good guy. So he uses this common agricultural metaphor, that of sowing and reaping. And this is where we can look at Eliphaz and say most of what he says, or much of what he says, is true. And it's good that we could, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul says much the same thing, that whatever one reaps, that he will sow. This is a common metaphor in the Bible, and one that is obviously true, both in nature and in the Bible and in spiritual matters, that if we sow... if we sow a certain seed, that seed will sprout up in the spring. Those things are unarguable. If you plant a certain seed, it will not produce. If you plant carrots, it will not produce tomatoes. That's a simple act of nature that no one would probably disagree with. And in much the same way, sin seems to give way to sin. That as Paul says in Galatians, that those who mock God, those who set about to mock God or to set traps or to try to skirt around God in some way, that they are mocked, that they're going to be caught up in their own snare. And that's true. That's what Paul says. So what Eliphaz says here is certainly true. What Eliphaz is trying to drive home is that actions have consequences, that things in this world make sense and happen for a reason. So again, we're kind of driving home this point even more, that do good things, get good things, do bad things, get bad things, is this point that we're trying to get home. So perhaps if Eliphaz thinks he hasn't made it clear enough, he's going to perhaps make it even more clear through giving us this visit from a spirit, this kind of odd or almost frightening visit from a spirit that we read in verses 12 through the end of chapter 4. So as if what he said isn't obvious enough, what he's saying, God's ordered the world in a way that makes sense. Nothing happens without a reason that we can't understand. In some way, we bring evil and suffering upon ourselves. We're our own worst enemy, in some ways, is what Eliphaz is saying. In an effort to make that more clear, he decides to appeal to this special divine revelation that he's received. Perhaps he seems to think that it comes from the mouth of the Lord, and from what I would argue and from what some commentators argue, it doesn't seem that that's the case. So then we get this intense, frightening, chilling account of the spirit who's appeared before Eliphaz in his sleep, and perhaps the tension builds. What's he going to say? What's the spirit going to say? Is he going to reveal some great sin that Job has done? Is he going to reveal Job's sin of why he's deserved all of these things? Is he going to reveal these scenes in heaven from chapters 1 and 2 of why God is doing all these things? What's this divine, what's this spiritual messenger going to deliver to Job from the mouth of Eliphaz? And ultimately, it's kind of a letdown. What does he say in verse 17? Can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? It may seem a bit odd, kind of a poetic way of really just regurgitating the same things that Eliphaz has been saying over and over again, that no man is right before God, and therefore all deserve suffering and do experience suffering, which, again, it's true. No one is right before God. But in many ways, is it not the same argument that Satan makes in chapters 1 and 2? He says, God, your people don't have genuine faith. They're not truly following you. They only follow you to get good things and to avoid wrathful retribution. This idea that there's no way in which man could be made right with God, that we simply just do things to please God, and we do things to not have God be upset with us, is kind of the main point that it seems as though Eliphaz is trying to drive home. Again, the same things that we've read from the mouth of Satan in chapters 1 and 2 and from Eliphaz previous in this chapter, that simply we do things not in relationship to God, but to get things from God, or to do what we can in our own feebleness and our own goodness to get good from God. Almost this retribution theology that we'll talk about almost sets God up as a cosmic vending machine. You put good things in, you get good things out. You put in bad things and you get bad things. To Eliphaz, it's a universal truth of the universe. It's a universal truth that it's simply just the way the world works and that there's no breaking that. It also seems that Eliphaz is somewhat anticipating what Job is going to say next, that Job is going to say that he is innocent, that it wasn't his own sin that has brought upon this great suffering in his life, and God says that's true. I tried to make a big point of that in the first two chapters of Job, that God repeatedly lifts up the integrity of Job and says Job is not suffering because of any great hidden sin in his life. But Eliphaz seems to anticipate that and tries to nip that in the bud right away. So again, in many ways, we can agree that all men are depraved, none are right before God. We can agree with that, and we probably believe those things are true. But it's, again, it seems to leave no room for the cross, and we'll get back to that at the end. But is there really no way that man can be made right with God? Is Satan's accusation true, that there is no way that we can be made right with God, and therefore we must just seek to appease God in some material or some way in which we work ourselves up within ourselves to try our best to be made right with God, and ultimately we're still going to fail. So why even try? The best thing we can do is just seek to get good things from him and move on. It's the same accusation of Satan in chapters 1 and 2, and it's the accusations that Eliphaz makes here. So moving into chapter 5, as I read just that first verse, I think is so telling to what Eliphaz seems to understand here and what he's trying to explain. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Well, the question is similar to the previous. Can man be right before God? But it seems to go a bit deeper, asking, is there anyone who can stand between God and sinful man? Is there a mediator in heaven? Is there some divine being who can stand between God and stand between man and allow us to stand rightly before our God? And the question's assumed answer is no, there isn't. That's what Eliphaz seems to assume. But yet Job seems to have some hope that perhaps there is. If you would turn with me briefly to Job chapter 16. Job chapter 16. The end of chapter 16, I'll read verses 19 through 22. He says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as the son of man with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return." So Job seems to have some idea that there is, in fact, perhaps someone who can mediate between God and sinful man. That these men who live in these houses of clay, these men who are like tents, that the tent peg is pulled up and the tent falls and goes back into the dust, that perhaps there is someone, perhaps there is a mediator who can mediate between God and between man. Turning back to chapter 5, Eliphaz seems to further exert Job. Don't be so hot and bothered by all this. Why are you so vexed? Why are you so discontent? We understand how the world works. Perhaps you just need to turn back to God and all will be made right again. So this is Eliphaz's... give me one second, excuse me. So this is what Eliphaz finishes with... the next section, starting in verse 8, is this beautiful exhortation of who God is, this advice that Eliphaz gives to Job. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. Again, the insinuation seems to be that the Job is strayed from God in some way, and we know that isn't true, but yet it is a great encouragement in some ways. Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth. He sends water on the fields. He set those on high who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. What Eliphaz has to say here is wonderful. And I think as we read through the book of Job, as we read Eliphaz, it can be easy to criticize and to call him foolish for all the things he says, but yet there are many true things, there are many wonderful things which Eliphaz has to say. Verse 13, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end, as quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's certainly true, those who are crafty and attempt to get one over on God will be caught in their own snares. That's true. What Eliphaz says here in many ways is true. But what message is he trying to give to Job? It's almost as though, don't be too clever. Don't try to figure all this out. Again, we know how this works. God punishes evil. He rewards good. We don't really need to understand any more than that. Don't be too clever. Don't try to go above your station and try to figure these things out. We already understand this. This is the wisdom we've all agreed upon. Therefore, don't try to go past what we already understand. And we'll finish here in verse 17 through the end of chapter 5. again, this another insinuation of Job's guiltiness. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. And the assumption is that clearly Job is being reproved for some great sin in his life. This is the discipline of the Lord that has come from God. But that it's not. Again, if we remember chapters 1 and 2, it's not. This is not an act of God disciplining Job. It is an act of God to bring glory to himself and ultimately for Job's good. We must understand those things and to put away the accusations of the evil one. But it is not to discipline Job. That is not what's happening here. And we understand that. We have the great opportunity to read chapters 1 and 2 and understand the scene in heaven. Eliphaz did not, and Job did not either. But yet we understand that Eliphaz is simply wrong. He does not understand truly what's happening. And many of the blessings that he says, we can also say yes and amen that he binds up he wounds, but he binds up, he shatters, but his hands heal. Yes, that's wonderful. These are beautiful and wonderful things that Eliphaz says. But yet if we read them from the lenses of Job, we could perhaps see that these are more, we can be understood by Job more as these woundings, these cruel barbs that instead of loving words from a loving friend. It says, at destruction, verse 22, at destruction and famine you shall laugh. After we read Job 3, is Job laughing? Is Job enjoying this discipline from God? Again, it's not discipline from God, but even if it was, is this something that perhaps would be helpful for Job to understand or to hear? Verse 23, for you shall be in league with the stones of the field. This metaphor of you'll have agricultural success, that you'll be one with nature, that you'll have control over nature, your agricultural pursuits will be successful, your business pursuits will be successful, but yet all of Job's agricultural and business dealings have been utterly destroyed. They're all gone. And yet, what Eliphaz seems to be saying is, if you just turn back to God, if you just commit your way back to God, then you'll get good things, and you'll have all this back. But what Job must have been thinking in the back of his mind is, I've never turned from God. I've not sinned. I've not turned from God, and yet these things have been taken from me anyway. There must be some other reason behind this. Which again, Eliphaz does not leave room for innocent suffering. In the book of Job, forces us to look at that as what it is, that the innocent do suffer for God's good purposes, leaving obviously room for the coming of Christ. But continuing on with these words that Eliphaz says here at the end, it says in verse 24, you shall know that your tent is at peace. Job's home is in shambles. All his servants are gone. All his children are gone. All of his wealth is gone. The only words we get from his wife are not kind words of a loving wife to her husband, but it seems as though there may be strife within his marriage to his wife. His tent is not at peace. That's not what's happening. And perhaps the worst of them all, verse 25, you shall know that your offspring shall be many. If you just turn back to God, you'll have all these kids and you'll have a full house. And you're saying this to a man who has just lost 10 children, whose house is empty, who has just lost all of his children. And then finally, in verse 26, you shall come to your grave in ripe old age. Chapter 3 is all about how much Job wants to die, that he doesn't want to live anymore. And Eliphaz responds by saying, oh, if you just turn back to God, then you'll live a long, happy life. It seems as though Eliphaz perhaps is not understanding what Job is saying or where his friend is at, but is simply just trying to speak these blessings to Job of what he can have if he just turns his way back to God. And I hope what we can see here is clear that he's, again, parroting what Satan is saying. Follow God, because he'll give you your stuff back and make you happy again. If you turn back to God and do better, then all these things could be yours. If you just turn back to God and commit your way to God and do these things once more. It's not that God is worthy to be praised in poverty, but to be turned to as a way to help us gain wealth and prosperity, which we'll talk about this more at the end. But in many ways, this retribution theology seems to be the driving force behind many, many heresies, and we'll talk about that just briefly in a second. And then finally, finishes with this final word in verse 27. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it is for your good. We probably includes Job. He's saying, Job, we all agree on this. Job, we've all understood this in the past. Why are you trying to be so clever? Why are you not understanding what's going on? We've already agreed on this, right? We all understand this. This is what the wisdom of the world says. This is what we all agree is true. And why all of a sudden are you trying to get clever and not understand these things properly the way that they're supposed to be understood? So a couple different things that to finish with this morning, a couple different encouragements that I hope can be helpful for you this morning. This is a difficult chapter. I struggled a lot with this week, so I hope that it can be helpful for you all. What I'll say is just let us be wise in our encouragement with one another. Let us not assume that we would not be the same fools, if not many levels more foolish than Eliphaz, if we were to speak. That Eliphaz was the peak of wisdom of his day, and I am certainly not. So let us not assume that as we comfort one another, as we seek to encourage one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would not, in many of the same ways, fall flat or be just as foolish or just as unwise as Eliphaz is. We read multiple times of the foolish things that he says. He encourages Job to return to God for good things. Eliphaz, it seems to be so well respected and wise, so let us not assume that we would be any better. And obviously what we've talked about a couple times before is he leaves no room for innocent suffering. He leaves no room for a heavenly mediator, one who can make man right before God, and ultimately he leaves no opportunity for Christ. There seems to be no opportunity within Eliphaz's theology to leave room for Christ. So let us first off pray and ask God for wisdom as we encourage one another, knowing that within our own human wisdom, we will fall so far flat. And we will never be able to truly help or encourage one another in our own strength and in our own wisdom. And secondly, let us not forget the cross. I fear that in many ways, as we think of this retribution theology, do good, get good, do bad, get bad, that as we forget the cross, as we lose sight of the good news of the gospel, that quickly slips back into our mind these same thoughts and these same ideas. Even thinking about, as I said briefly a second ago, the different heresies that we see in the world, these different things that are antithetical to the gospel. We think of the Hindu and Buddhist idea of karma. It's the same thing. It's do good, get good. It's the prosperity gospel. If you have more faith, if you give more, if you do these wonderful things, then you'll have prosperity and you'll have healing and nothing bad will ever happen to you. It's the law of attraction in New Age thought, that if you simply just think good things and think, have good vibes, then you're going to have all these great and wonderful things, that your life will be just peachy. So this same idea is repeated over and over and over again in so many different things. We must understand that all of these are antithetical to the gospel, and that the only way that we will not fall into the same trap is by setting our eyes upon the cross and understanding that in many ways our gospel to the world is foolish, that it does not make sense, that the innocent sufferer, the one taking man's sin upon himself on the cross, does not make sense to a sinful and fallen world, but yet it must be what we proclaim and it must be what we herald to one another. Eliphaz's theology is not good news, but yet we have good news. We do have a mediator. We do have one who suffered innocently in our evil place for our sins, and that we can truly be made right with God. We can understand that we do truly have good news in the gospel. So again, I apologize if any of that was confusing. It was tricky to go through. So if there's any questions this morning or comments or things that I got wrong, please let me know. Any questions or comments this morning?
Just gonna say I appreciate you drawing our mind back to Satan's mentality with God. And claiming that Job only came to God. Job only does good to get good, right? And then here, you have the same mentality in the verse. You got bad because he must have done bad, right? So I really appreciate that.
I wonder, I had a question, just because as we go through that chapter 5, the whole... blessed is the one whom God approves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. It sounds very close to the Apostle Paul, right? The Lord loves whom he disciplines and deals with as it comes. And in fact, almost everything that Eliphaz says in this chapter seems like it could be very true.
Absolutely, yeah. Right? Amen, yes.
Even so would you take the primary error here to be that Eliphaz what Eliphaz says is true of Job, it is an error because he doesn't say it as true in Christ, right?
Like, I suppose so, yeah.
Like, he's not dealing with you rightly now because you have done wrongly, as opposed to Paul saying he deals with you as with a son, even when he chastens you. Is that perhaps some of what's going on here? I'm trying to wrestle through it.
Yeah, I think that's certainly part of it. And I think Job is difficult because he's unlike any of us. The story is so unique and so different. I think what the main error is that I would think is simply that it just doesn't apply to Job, I guess. And I think it would be dangerous to say to someone who is sick or to say to someone in our congregation that was going through great suffering to say, the Lord blesses the one whom he reproves. I guess just to go to that person and say that your sin, your sickness, the fact that you're going through this great suffering is undoubtedly because you sinned or you screwed up or God is disciplining you for some reason. And ultimately understanding that God does use those things for our good and he does teach us and does good things for us in those ways. But I don't know, I guess just jumbled thoughts. But
yeah, I think I agree with where you're coming from. We could probably work that out a little bit. A sharper point, but that's helpful. A lot of the terms, right, bad and good, are so human perspective based.
Yeah.
Right? So do bad and we'll get bad. And it's like, well, can you say that that's what's happening if you're being disciplined, that you would be made holy? That's not bad for you. It's good.
Right? Yeah.
Right?
So, yeah, that's true.
So I think it's just to realize, right, that for those who are in Christ, it's all good.
Amen.
Yeah. And maybe the opposite is true. For those outside of Christ, even what seems good is not. Yeah. Right?
Yeah.
So I think that a lot of times it's just so easy to keep the perspective of what is good and bad from man's perspective. And obviously this bad thing must be because you did a bad thing. Well, God is doing a good thing still, right?
Yeah.
Right. Even if from our human perspective, it is bad. And in some ways, I guess I struggle with that because death of children is not good. But how God works in that.
Yeah. And I think that's helpful, brother. I thank you for saying that. Because I think as we read Eliphaz, it seems as though his main point is just try to get out of this as quickly as you can. Just try with all your might to get out of the situation as fast as you can, because it's all bad and it's all horrible and you need to get out of it as quick as you can, and not understanding that perhaps God is using this for your good. Perhaps it is as awful as it is, that God perhaps has a purpose in it, and that it may appear bad, it may appear bleak and awful in every way, that God is using it for God's glory and for Job's good.
Right.
It's helpful, brother. Thank you.
Seems like Eliphaz is a category for God dealing with Job in difficult ways, but he doesn't have a category for God doing that for Job's benefit, because Job is a son, and through for God's providential means.
Yeah.
Right. His category is always God is doing this in apparent response to something you have done, and you can turn God's actions around by turning back to him.
Yeah. Absolutely. So I think that's certainly true. I guess that's where you can go back to saying that there's no category for the gospel. There's no category for good suffering or for the loving suffering of the Lord. It's simply just, if something bad happened in your life, then the Lord's angry with you, and that's that.
Yeah.
I suppose.
It's helpful, brother. Yeah. I'm thinking I'll reply at the end of Job, right, to what Eliphaz says here. I think it could be helpful, right, to almost look and say, well, this is really easy to look like this is all good, what God would say to what Eliphaz says, right, that I am God. Right, almost like there's no almost like in Eliphaz's way of thinking, God is on this string of which he must act in this certain way, and God's response is
you can have total understanding of what God is doing here.
Yeah. And God's response is, you are so small.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right.
And I think that's what helps make sense of that, because God's response can seem so confusing, because he doesn't answer any of the questions. He just says, I'm working all things and you don't understand it. And I think that's helpful as we see Eliphaz. Yeah, I think just trying so hard to make everything in the world make sense and add up, and everything has a reason, and we have to make perfect sense of everything. The world is ordered, and we can always understand what God's doing at all times, and yet God's like, you don't have a clue what I'm doing.
Where were you?
Exactly, where were you? Yeah, amen. Okay, well, let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for the book of Job. Thank you for the ways in which it tears down our misunderstandings and our foolishness, that it makes way for the gospel, that it makes way for this one who will suffer innocently on the cross in our place, the one who will mediate and make sinful men of dust right before you, that we can even come into this place this morning and worship you and know that our worship is heard by you and that it is pleasing to you only by and through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we can even know that our suffering, though it may seem bad, though it may seem bleak, and though we may struggle with it for many years and for much time, and it may seem all-encompassing and difficult at the time, that we can know that it is not the angry, wrathful reproach of an angry father, but that it is instead the loving the loving actions and sovereignty of our Father who has adopted us as children and who does all things for our good and for his own glory. We thank you for this, Lord. We ask that you would help us as we move into our time of worship this morning through the preaching of your word, through the taking of the Lord's Supper, and through singing with one another. Thank you for this time, and we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.